Well, welcome to One and All, and great to see everybody tonight, both on Zoom and in person. And first, just a couple of words. I promised some words about Pesach, and then we'll get right to our Haggadah highlights and Haggadah stuff. The I had a video what I called the Pesach bloopers. Certain things people often forget. Firstly, that Rav Schachter, cousin of mine, who's a horticulturist, many people agree that the charoset, that the lettuce, the chasa, the chazeres is chasa, which is romaine. The romaine lettuce is preferable. It seems to be more in line with the other species of maro that are mentioned in the Gemara. So, you know, you can have it's an old custom to have a really strong, you know, grain and all that. So you can have a piece of that. But remember that the main obligation really is the romaine lettuce. Also, a mistake people make is the shank bone. Main thing is to have meat on your bone. If it's not a shank bone, it's fine. But if it doesn't have meat, it's not fine. So the essence is the meat part, not so much the question of whether it's shank or not. That's just a nice doodad to have. Something that reminds us of the arm. Yes.
How is romaine lettuce bitter? Romaine lettuce maror.
I know that there is a prickly lettuce that grows around here in this, you know, in your yard and stuff. Prickly lettuce that probably tastes more bitter. Yeah, it's not that bitter, but at least there's an old tradition that it's yeah. There's linguistic and other scientific evidence that that's what it is. You're right. It could be less bitter. It could be that it's more bitter at the stalk. It could be more bitter when it grows. Yeah. Apparently, we're thinking bitter because we've had grain, so we're thinking really bitter. But the truth is, it may not be so important that it be so bitter. I'll ask everyone to please mute themselves. I'm hearing some feedback. Real Thank right. you. Yes.
Why is it that in some Haggadahs and Spor about Pesach, it mentions that the Ka'ara should have two kinds of maror?
Right, right. I think that why there are two types of maror on the plate, Gilbert asked, if the main thing is to have romaine, so why do we have to have two types? There are really five types. I think it has to do with Kabbalistic numbering of how many things there were on the plate. The plate itself became very important over the century. Originally, you had the things on the plate that you needed for the Seder, but somehow the numbering became important. That's a good point. The charoset, I know some people are allergic to nuts. You could use the Rambam's recipe. He writes the recipe in the Perush of Mishnayos, his commentary to Mishnayos, and in his and in the Yad HaChazaka. And it's basically very simple. It's dates, cinnamon, vinegar, and raisins. So you just saute it together, and it's very good. And you don't have to have any nuts if you have nut sensitivities. What else? Couple of other points. Yes, I mentioned during. Yes.
Can it be a cultivated shank bone?
Oh, right. So for the vegetarians among us, could be two cooked items. Doesn't have. Yeah. Good question. We have an egg. The egg's not. The egg is not meat. So could you have two items? What's the type of meat? To look into it. I think could you have a roasted. Potato or something. Interesting. Could you have vegetarian things representing? Well, we're representing the sacrifices, so I think there's supposed to be some allusion to that. Just in terms of leaning, number one, we should try to lean. Number two, we should try to lean in a comfortable way, not an uncomfortable way. Number three, it's maybe good if you put the pillow closer to your elbow so you don't have to lean too far down, but you should be leaning somewhat. Leaning in the air does not count. And there is an interesting chumrah and a kula. There's a chumrah that you should lean even during the meal. And there's a kula leniency that if, you know, eating your soup while you're leaning on a pillow is very cumbersome, then it's better not to lean, especially during the meal. But in any event, it is important to lean, especially for men. Women have a custom not to lean.
Question about the leaning.
Yes.
So the leaning was obviously from ancient times. They were lying down, right? Mm-hmm. Nowadays, the leaning is actually less comfortable.
Right.
Right. And so how is that derech eretz?
Right. So Rabbi Meidan talks about this question of how can we say we should lean today after all, isn't leaning uncomfortable. So he said, you try to find the middle point. In other words, if you can do it like Lenny Mervis used to do this, other people do this, where you actually eat in the salon and people could lie on the couches and things like that, then certainly it's great. Then you're fulfilling the old ancient rabbinic idea of leaning and the Roman idea of leaning. And you're also comfortable. But if the way you're doing it at the table is uncomfortable, he raised, technically, you could lean on your neighbor's knees. Same gender, hopefully, right? But one might argue that at that point, it's not comfortable. And what's the point? Yeah, well, we ultimately, there is a position of the Rav Yoh, and the women have this custom that it doesn't apply anymore. The Rav Yoh said already, it's typical of Tosfot, of Rashi's grandchildren and that school, that if it doesn't apply, it doesn't apply. So my machronim doesn't apply. Clapping hands, prohibition of clapping on Shabbos doesn't apply, according to Tosfot. And also the leaning doesn't apply anymore nowadays because we're not comfortable when we lean. We're sitting, you can't lean from a chair. You can only lean on a bed. However, if you can do both, if you can make it comfortable, if you simply put your pillow on a handrest, if you have several pillows, could lean and be comfortable, try to do both. All right, moving along, charoset. There's a stringency that if you want to follow the Rambam, that all things should be dipped in charoset. That although there's a custom to dip in salt water, but dip in charoset as well. Although usually the matzah, you just want to have plain. We don't have salt on it. But when you finish eating the matzah, the last piece, last bite, you could dip it in the charoset. I put charoset on my sandwich. You could probably dip the sandwich in your charoset. So charoset is the dip of the evening. So everything should be dipped, according to the Rambam, in the charoset as well. People get very obsessed with not making a blessing over the dipping of the karpas. Just remember, if I'm mistaken, you did make a blessing. It's okay. According to some people, you would make a bracha. I think the Rambam has a bracha. But try not to make a bracha on the first dipping. We always have a designated person to remind everyone, don't make a bracha on the first washing. We don't use salt on matzah, as we alluded to before. What else? The seder should be, the afikoman should be eaten by chatos, which I believe this year is around 1 o'clock, so we have plenty of time. When you say the challah, it's good to do it responsibly, like we do in shul, that one person would lead and others would respond. I do it for halal hagadol as well, but certainly for the usual parts of the challah that we usually do responsibly. When we have things that are said over the cup, we should probably, evening, how are you? When we say things that are said over a cup, we should probably hold that cup during those blessings. During the benching, we should hold the cup. During the challah, we should hold the cup. Certainly, the bracha toward the end, during the bracha of Gaal Yisrael, we should hold the cup. Try to hold it up. Holding it up doesn't mean holding it and leaving it on the table. You should leave it one hand breath over the table. So those are just some interesting leniency strategies about the seder itself. But and now we've all been waiting for it, and that is the notion of some Haggadah interpretation. So I'm going to be sharing a lot of things from a lot of different places, but there's going to be a preponderance of things from Rabbi Eliezer Ashkenazi. He was rabbi both in the Ashkenazic and Sephardic world, and he lived about 500 years ago, and a little less. And his commentary is called the Maaseh Hashem Haggadah. Okay. Now, the first question is, why did the children only ask about these matters? Why not anything else? There's a lot of things to ask. In fact, the Mishnah implies that it's kind of Ben Shoel. The child can ask whatever he wants. He doesn't have to ask about these four things. The Manishtana is for the schleppers, for those who only know how to ask those four questions. But fundamentally, the child can ask whatever he wants. We should certainly encourage all questions. But why? Why these particular things? So the Rabbi Eliezer Ashkenazi has a cute interpretation. He says, children and astute people, they tend to notice things that are different. So either things that are more than usual, less than usual, or just plain unusual. So the wise son is also the pious son. Now that's arguable, is the, right, the opposite of the wicked son is usually the wise son. But some say the opposite of the wicked son is what? The foolish son. In the Yerushalmi, they have a fool son, a son who's a fool, T-page. But he wants to argue that the Chacham, the wise son, is also a pious. A pious person tends to be more ascetic. He doesn't want to have too much. So when he sees that there are two dippings, he says, why do you need so many dippings? You don't need so many. Now, the wicked son is a glutton. Right? He just eats as much as he wants. So he's disturbed when things are missing. So he doesn't understand why there's no chametz, because we're missing something over here. There's no bread. Where's the bread? And then the simple son, he can't really notice small differences, but he can notice something that is very concrete and physical, and that is that there are that everyone is leaning. That's very, very obvious, very out in the open for the people who are leaning. So that's unusual. So that's what he asked. The simple son says, the morrow is unusual. Why would we have something so bitter? Who wants to eat something bitter? Sounds like it's really bitter. But the simple son, he's supposed to ask about the leaning, but he doesn't ask. So therefore, that question is for him. He's supposed to ask. That doesn't work exactly. Another interpretation he gives is like this. He says, no, the chacham, he's asking all sorts of questions about the chametz, because he wants to know, you know, why is chametz forbidden, even a mashu, even a small amount? By the way, there's an opinion in Talmud, it's not even the smallest amount, but that's the position we take. The second question about the maror, that's the wicked son, because he wants the fun stuff. He doesn't want to have any bitterness in life. And if Judaism can be very difficult, he's out. He's not interested. The simple son, he can only know things that are concrete. That's the dipping. And the fourth son is supposed to ask about the leaning. After all, one reason we lean is so the children should ask. But unfortunately, he doesn't know how to ask. Okay.
Question.
Yes.
So Torah calls Yaakov Ish Tam. Why have we taken the word Tam and changed it? How is that?
Good. So the question is, why is the word Tam to mean simple? Doesn't Tam mean also pure? Yes, I mean, it can go together. You can have it's mimut. Firstly, there's Middle Hebrew and there's Ancient Hebrew, so you don't necessarily mix the two. But secondly, a person could be simple in the sense that they're not complicated, not that they're foolish. Yeah. So it doesn't have to be a fool. Yeah. Good. The Rabbi Ashkenazi also says that the four sons correspond to the four sons in Genesis who ask questions. He says there are four, believe it or not, there are four sons in Genesis who ask questions. The wise son was inspired by Isaac because he asked an interesting question. He says, I see the fire, I see the wood, but where's the sheep? So he knows X, Y, but he doesn't know Z. Like the wise son, he says, look, I can see there's some things are logical, like Mishpatim. Some things are somewhat irrational, like Chukim. I can see the distinctions, but I don't know why we do any of these things. So he discerns, and he's similar to Isaac. The wicked son is Esav, because he asks, oh, who are all these people who are in front of you? But Esav doesn't know that Jacob has a lot of children and they came to greet him. He knows, but his questions are not questions. They're meant to perturb, to disturb, and to disrupt. Jacob is known as Tam, as simple, and therefore innocent. And therefore, he asks an innocent question. He's dealing with this tricky father-in-law. And sly, and he says to him, why'd you trick me? I worked for you for 7 years for Rachel. Why'd you trick me? It's an innocent question. That's and who doesn't ask any questions? The forefather doesn't ask any questions. Ishmael never says anything. He cries. He never says anything. So he's a wild man. He doesn't ask anything. So that's the four questions. So interesting, different interpretations of the four questions. All from Elazar Ashkenaz. Okay. Now, why are there two dippings? We asked the question, well, tonight we have two dippings. Why do you have two dippings? So symbolically, says Rabbi Ashkenazi, that there were two dippings. One got us into Egypt and one got us out of Egypt. Which dipping got us into Egypt?
The coat.
When we dipped the coat in the blood, then that was the reason that Joseph landed out in Egypt. Then we followed Joseph and because we dipped the coat, went to Egypt. And then when we dip the what? Dip the hyssop and then when we put it on the doorpost, then we got out of Egypt. So those are the two dippings. That's why we have two dippings. Now, then we turned to Avadim. You know, we were slaves in Egypt. Then when that God took us out with a great hand. So the question is, we understand why we want to talk about Yetziat Mitzrayim, Exodus from Egypt. But why do we want to emphasize that we were slaves? We really need to talk about that. Let's not talk about it. It's unpleasant. So people talk about how rhetorically, I heard a professor talk about this, rhetorically, you always do that. You start with something bad and then you solve the problem. That's how you write a good essay, even in ancient times. That's how you tell a good story. There's something bad, there's a villain, and then everything gets better. But another answer. He says that, so surely you could appreciate the freedom more when you see the slavery first. But, and there's a lot of different questions. And one of the questions is, how does, another question is, why do, when we, the child asks all these questions, why is this different? Why is that different? And we answer, we were slaves in Egypt. How does that answer anything? So people say it's about contrast. All the questions were about contrast. Contrast between this night and the other night. Contrast between freedom and slavery, right? Some of the things like Moro indicate slavery. Other indicate freedom. Matzah itself is slavery and freedom. So you answer him, you're confused why there's both slavery and freedom in the Seder. Very simple. We were slaves. That's why we have some things that represent slavery. We were free. That represents the freedom. But another answer is that the Avadim Ayinu answers specifically the last question. The last question is, tonight, Kulanu Misuvim, we're all leaning. So what was the question? The question is, Dad, Mom, how can you lean? Leaning is haughty. You think you're a Roman nobleman? Roman, he's going to sit. It's a posture that's not very respectful. If you were sitting here tonight like that, I would question your respect, right, for the class. It's an irreverent posture. And Rabbi Soloveitchik said that that's how Jews survived all the ages, because we're irreverent to the surrounding culture. We say, everyone else is celebrating Easter. I don't care. I'm not. So that's how we survive. But this is another point. And that is that you might think that we would be indebted. Indebted to whom? Indebted to Pharaoh, because he let us out of Egypt. All right, Pharaoh, let us go. Pharaoh, let us out. So we say, no, we're not indebted. Pharaoh changed his mind. He chased us. That was the end of his letting us out. He drowned in the sea, or his people did. And that was the end of that. So we're not indebted to anyone. And therefore, yes, we sit with a posture of a bit of comeuppance, because we're not indebted to power. Now, the karpas. So it's kind of strange. On the one hand, we say, look, kids, yes, I'm sorry, we're not eating. We have to do the mitzvah of Sipur Yetziat Mitzrayim to tell the story. When you have a mitzvah to do, you can't eat. Before you hear the Megillah, you can't eat. Before you check for chametz, you can't eat. Before you do a mitzvah, you can't eat. So we tell everybody you can't eat. But then on the other hand, we tell, you got to dip the karpas. So make up your mind. Are we starting the meal or are we not starting the meal? So what's going on? So Ramitan said, this is not a case where you do the Haggadah and then you eat the meal. No. The Haggadah has to be part of the meal. So yeah, but on the other hand, you have to do if we make the Haggadah part of the meal, you know what will happen. We'll sit around, we'll start talking about politics, and before you know it, it'll be 3 o'clock in the morning, we'll fall asleep. We won't do the Haggadah. All these pages, it'll be too late. Sorry, I can't do it. We'll go to sleep. So what are we going to do? So the answer is, we start the meal. The karpas is hatchalah. It's a start of the meal. And therefore, the rest of the questions are then said in the context of a meal. Just like the Haggadah says later on, that we only tell the story when matzah and maror are in front of you. Why? Because it has to be done as a symposium, as a meal. Rabbi Meitan talked about, and we talked about on Shabbos, that if you want to make a deal with someone like Yitzchak and the Philistines or Moshe and Yitro, you want to make a deal, you sit down over a meal. You want to have a business deal. You have dinner together in a fancy restaurant, right? So it's a symposium over a meal. So therefore, you have to have the matzah and maror in front of you when you tell the story, and you have to eat a little bit at least to get started to show that you're doing something. Now, we try to have less than an olive worth of karpas, because if you don't, then there's a question. Should you make a bracha, achrona bracha on the karpas, on the celery or not, a final bracha on it. If you ate a large amount, then maybe you should, maybe you shouldn't because the benching is coming. So it's hard to know what you should do. I've always suggested the following, and again, you ask a bigger rabbi for full approval, but this is what I think. If you have guests who can't take it, they say, you know, all these kids making Dvar Torahs, and you know, it goes on and on. And so get celery, get potatoes, get what else? Parsley, carrots, any kind of dipping vegetable that you want to get. And let those who want to be machmir, just have a small piece of karpas because there's a question, you should make a bracha. And the other people, let them eat, keep eating the whole time until they get to the Haggadah. That's what it says in the Mishnah. You keep dipping until later. It was meant to be like hors d'oeuvres that you during this time, you're not serving the main meal, but you serve the dip and you keep eating it. Again, it's a little unseemly, you know, you're chewing away while you're doing the Haggadah. You're not supposed to have a mouthful while you're talking to God. But I think it's a suggestion, certainly for those who are very impatient, it would be a good suggestion. Now, the Ben Melech, I'm going to start talking about the Ben Melech. He was the rabbi in Israel, died 10, 20 years ago. Some of his friends discovered him recently, and just it's unbelievable. He's a very Haredi rabbi also, but also very nationalistic as well. It's very unusual. So in any event, he says that this is, look at the contrast with Purim. Purim, we tell the story, and then we go eat, or even a different day, we go eat. But here, the story and the food come together, because it has to be a celebration. The story is part of your halal. It's part of your celebration. You're thankful that the benching is part of the story. The benching is part of the four cups because you want to thank God for the food. It's a celebration. Okay. Another character in tonight's telling is Rabbi Yedidya Teya Weil. He was the son of the Korban Netanel, who has a commentary on the Rush. And he has a wonderful Haggadah called the Marbril Saper. So anyway, he says, what's this business of stopping the rabbis? The rabbis were telling the story all night. And the students said, rabbis, don't you know it's time for the Shacharis? So we talked about it the other day on Sunday morning. And we were saying that Rabbi Soloveitchik said that you can't just tell it forever and ever. You go on and on saying, we went out of Egypt. We went out of Egypt. We went out of Egypt. And you keep saying that all night. That's not good. It's not just quality. Quantity, it has to be quality as well. What's the quality? How do you show that the rabbis had good quality? The quality of the learning was so good, people had to remind them to daven shacharis. That's how good the quality was. They were lost in Egypt somewhere. They were lost in the edge of Egypt as they were leaving. They were so carried away with their telling. However, Rabbi Weil says, there's a difference halakhically, practically. At the Seder, we don't talk about the splitting of the sea that much. The end of the Haggadah, there's a part that the Rambam skips about, you know, were there 50 makos or 100 makos? Rambam skips. By the way, if you have a very impatient crowd, that would be a good thing to skip. You could also skip Dayenu, but then they kill you. But were there 50 makos or 100 or 250? That part talks about the splitting of the sea. But other than that, which again, the Rambam skips it, it doesn't talk about the splitting of the sea. So the students told them, wait, stop. You're talking about the exodus from Egypt. And in Shacharis, we're also going to talk about the exodus from Egypt. So what's the difference? Let them continue. He says, no, no, no. In Shacharis, we're very careful in the morning to talk about Mi Chamocha, Abedin Hashem, Mi Chamocha, Neder Bakodesh, Norati Lomit, Shem Yilochalam. We read the main verses of the splitting of the sea song, of the Az Yashir, of the song of the splitting of the sea in Shacharis. But at the Seder, we don't say Az Yashir. It's not the focus. The focus is that night. We didn't split the sea the night of the Seder. We don't talk about that. We only talk about that night. So that's why the students had to tell them, stop. Now we have to talk about the Exodus in a different way. When we get to Shacharis, you have to mention the splitting of the sea as well. This is the whole idea of Rabbi Soloveitchik, that it's not a night to talk about Israel, about how we eventually went to Israel. It's true. We went out of Egypt, so eventually we go to Israel. We went out of Egypt so we could eventually go to Mount Sinai. But there's a debate between Rav and Shmuel as to whether we want to talk about Sinai or not. Maybe that's not a teachable moment. It's not for now. It's debatable. But Zoroastrianism was very into the idea that tonight is only about one thing.
Question.
Yes.
So, is there a mitzvah to say the exact words of the Haggadah that we have today? What if you completely changed everything that was in the Haggadah, right, but you still talked about Egypt, the same things, right, but you didn't say those words?
Right. So the idea there's a particular text, right. I heard an interesting lecture from a professor in Tel Aviv University. She's a good scholar of Talmud, Yael something. And she said the following. The Mishnah has an ambiguity about this question. Mo Greenbaum wants to know, do you have to have a specific text? So the Mishnah on the one hand says, you have to use the Parshat Kitavo, the Bikurim, the first fruit, the story, the words of the farmer, what he's supposed to say, that's what you should say. And you have to add the official Midrash to that, which is Sifrei, and you have to, that's how it has to be done. And the Gemara says, but the Mishnah also says, you should start with something negative and end with something positive. Why is the Mishnah telling us that? We know it has to start with something negative and end with something positive because that's what it says in the story of the farmer. He starts off how the Laban tried to kill us, and he ends by saying that we came to Israel or that we got out of Egypt. So we know that. So apparently the Mishnah already has within it a kernel of an idea that it's both a fluid text and also a fixed text. And they began to fix that text. But the Talmud says, I don't know what text. Why does the Talmud not know what text? It says in the Mishnah. Apparently, the text of the farmer, they viewed as an Israel text, which is not appropriate for us today, those of us who don't live in Israel. And therefore, they had to come up with an exilic text. And they either came with a Vadim Ayinu, or the idea, we used to be slaves, and now we worship God. It changed the idea of the Seder from, we went to Israel, we changed it to, we became religious, or we became free. It's a freedom Haggadah.
Also, half of the Haggadah is the discussion between the Tanaim, right?
Right.
The Tanaim used?
Right. We could talk sometime about a possible historical, to know what happened before the Mishnah is very difficult in general. If you want to know what did people do during the Second Temple period, anyone who says they know, either they're experts in the Second Temple period and it's various literature, and apocryphal books, etc., or they're just making stuff up. So since it's only mentioned in the Talmud, therefore it didn't exist before that. We take the opposite approach. Mentioned in the Talmud because it's an oral tradition, it must be before that. So it's an interesting question. What did they do before they had the Haggadah? Okay, moving along. We know that there's this rabbi, Elazar ben Azariah, he says, you know, I'm almost like 70 years old. He was really 17, but he had some gray hairs. And he, you know, that's what happens when you become a rabbi, right? You get some gray hairs. And look at me, that's 25 years, I got some gray hairs. But anyway, so what is he talking about? He's bragging that he was 17. He's like 70. He's bragging. That's not appropriate. And also, who's talking about the mentioning the exes? We're talking about the story, telling the story for the Haggadah. He's talking about, this passage is talking about the morning Shema. And we're not talking about the morning Shema. We're talking about the Seder on Pesach. So this passage is hard to understand. So Rabbi Ashkenazi says, I'll explain it to you. He says, 70 is an allusion to the years of exile. In the 70, he lived about 70 years after the exile. There were 70 years after the first exile. And he lived about 70 years after the second temple. And he says, you know what? Even when it's nighttime, even when we're in the 70 years between one redemption and the other, one temple and the other, you still have to mention the Exodus, even at night. He doesn't mean night. He means the historical night, namely in exile. So that's perhaps what he's alluding to. And that's why he talks about 70, not to brag of how smart he is, but rather to tell us that even during the night of our history, we still have to continue. Now, moving along, Rabbi Ashkenazi goes on. Okay, one second. Okay. I'm sorry. We're switching to Rabbi Weil, who apparently David Fleischacker is related to him, maybe some of the Evans and other people from Germany. The Marbel Saper, he says as follows. We say, if it's a simple son, at pitachlo, you should open it for him. But it doesn't say you in the usual fashion. Usually, rabbinic texts are written in the masculine. Usually it applies to the feminine too, but it's written in masculine. That's how Hebrew is, talking to masculine, and we assume that applies to women as well. So sometimes we say it only applies to men. But here it says, at, in the feminine, you, the feminine, should speak to this child who doesn't know how to ask. So why the feminine? What do you think?
Because the mother has more.
Oh, so right. So you say, so you see, so Frank has the feminist child, right? Oh, maybe it's about the mother. So you would think that's really? So I got saying that the mother's the one who should speak to the simple son, not the father. Sounds kind of radical. So Rabbi Teya, who's a little bit radical, he's that's one interpretation. First, he says the following. He says the father was weakened. You know, that even in modern times, it is true, you know, speak to some of the athletes today, right? That men are stronger than women, generally speaking, right? Generally speaking. So the father became weak in his ability to transmit Judaism to his son. The son doesn't know how to ask anything. So the father is sort of weakened that way, sort of an insult to the father. Second possibility is what Frank said, that maybe it is the woman who should teach. So wait a second. We all know that the mitzvah of teaching children is incumbent on the father, even though generally the mother would be inclined to do that, and she's available in the home to do that. Women certainly play a major role, as Rabbi Soloveitchik beautifully describes in many essays, in shaping the home and giving the education of what Judaism is all about, the flavor of Shabbos and Pesach and everything else. But the technical obligation to teach Torah is incumbent upon the man. Why would the Haggadah tell the woman? So he says, no, we're not talking about the mitzvah of learning Torah. We're talking about the mitzvah of telling the story of Exodus on the Seder night. As in Seder night, is there a difference between a man and a woman? No. Don't quote me on that. Right? What's the definition is of a woman at the Seder? No. Seriously, at the Seder, there's no difference. The men and the women are equally obligated to tell the story. So therefore, we say, Ad Pitachlo, you, the woman, you tell the son who doesn't know how. You have a softer touch. You should do it. And also, it says in the Proverbs, Ben Kasil Tugatimo, that the foolish son is particularly distressing to his mother. It's not so great for the father either, but particularly to the mother. So the mother feels bad. She says, hey, kid, let me try to explain it to you. She tries to straighten him out because she feels so bad about it. So it's an interesting interpretation that there's a special statement in the Haggadah about the role of a woman in teaching at the Seder. Good. We turn to Dayin. So everybody wants to know. I don't understand that Dayin doesn't make any sense. It would have been good enough if he only took us out of Egypt and he left us in the middle of the desert. I mean, right, if he took us on Sinai, but he didn't give us anything there. I mean, all these things don't make any sense. We went to Israel, but they had no base of Mikdash. Okay, very good, but then we wouldn't be the Jewish people. So he says, no. Firstly, you have to have all the pieces. It's just, all the pieces, it's amazing that the idea is that God wanted to make us a great nation, and through that God's sovereignty would be made known. In order to accomplish that, we needed all the pieces to come together. So it's about the 15 pieces of, like, the 15 steps of the temple. It had 15 steps toward the redemption. Still, how do you read that? Would it be enough if we did this? He says, you're reading it wrong. You don't know how to read it. He says, would it have been enough? Dayenu, that would have been enough. He take us out of Egypt, but he didn't give us the Torah. That would have been enough. Are you kidding? We went to Israel. We didn't have a base of Mikdash. You think that would be a Dayenu? The question. So he says, it's not a statement. It's a question. That's Rabbi Elazar Ashkenaz. Okay. Now, the question of when to start the Haggadah is a fascinating question. What point should we start telling it? Should we go back to Terach, the father of Abraham, even though he's not part of the Jewish people? He's not our forefather. Apparently he is. We say, our forefathers. So apparently Terach is a forefather, Abraham's father, and he worshiped idols. So maybe we should go back to that. Maybe we should go back to Joseph. We talked about before the dipping that the brothers sold him down to Egypt. That's why we landed out there. Maybe we should, the karpas, some people say it has to do with the asim, the code of Joseph. Maybe we should go just start from the Exodus itself. Right? And then where should we go until? How far should we go in the story? So there's this whole debate about that.
You mentioned Terach.
Yeah, absolutely. So, but the our Haggadah consists of many different opinions. We do the Mishnah, where we tell the farmer's story, although we cut it off at the end. We do Rav's story, we talk Avadim Hayinu. And then we do Shmuel's story. And we do Rav's story of we used to worship idols and go back to Terach. But we tell it out of order. We start with we used to be slaves, and then we go backwards and we go back to Terach, Avram's father. So why do we do that? So the Ben Melech, a modern rabbi, he said that the question is where to start. Maybe you need to start at the very beginning. So as a matter of fact, the Jerusalem Talmud says, Mitchila tzarich latchil. The rabbi who says that you should start from Terach, he says, Mitchila tzarich latchil. You have to start from the beginning. That's his position. We just say, Mitchila avdei avodah zarah. We say from the beginning. At the beginning, he was. But the Yerushalmi says, that's not the important thing. The important thing is to start at the beginning. You don't have to say the words beginning. You have to just start at the beginning. That's the key. But we do follow Rav. We start with slavery. And then later we say, oh, by the way, let's go back to Terach, the forefather. Okay. Now, this year, one might argue that we go all the way back. Because this year we're going to start on Friday night. And where do we start? Basically, we start by Echulah Shemai Brides. We start from the beginning. Now, the problem with that theory is Maskul Bignus. You have to start with something negative. The creation of the world is not negative. However, one might argue Kabbalistically, why do we make Kiddush on Friday night? It's a tikkun. It's a fixing of what? The original sin. What was the original sin? What was the fruit? Some say it was wine. What other fruit corrupts you like that? So it was obviously, it was a grape. So we every Friday night, we fix the original sin, which took place on Friday, by making Kiddush on Friday night. And we fix the original sin. So maybe that's the negative. We start with the negative story of the first fruit. And then we continue. So this year, we have a special way of starting really Mitchila at the very beginning. That's an interesting philosophical question you can debate at the Seder. You know, can we save ourselves? We make the statement that if we were not saved, then we'd still be slaves. Wait a second. Maybe there'd be a Martin Luther King kind of figure among the Jews, Herzl, and he would say, come on, guys, we got to get out of here. We've been here long enough. So Haggadah seems to be asserting that you can't save yourself. You need God's help. But it comes up in many different places. When we say that you have to be marbe b'sabru, we have to tell the story as much as you can. Do you mean that you have to make a chidush, that you have to say something new every year? That's why you're here tonight. You're trying to find something new so you can bring it to your Seder, right? So, or no, you just have to say it over. In general, this is the difference between, you know, certain types of yeshivas. Some yeshivas are very into the idea of we're going to say something new. The rabbi's going to say something new. Other people are just, what do you mean? We have a tradition. Just going to say over what Reb Chaim said and what. So you have like Reb Chaim is always very new. But then some of his students are like, Reb Chaim said it like this. No, he didn't say it like this. He said it like that. You have a big debate about what he said. And they just imitate his words, not his creativity. So it's an interesting question of what are we supposed to do? Now, as we start off with the Haggadah, these sons start ringing in our ear. Because, you know, we're all the wise son, the fool, the wicked. We're all at different times, we all experience all of that ourselves. So we start off with a Seder saying, he says, I'm the Chacham, I'm too smart for this stuff. I don't need anything. I know all this stuff already. Then we start saying to ourselves, oh, no. It's not that I'm too smart. I'm too stupid. I don't understand all these things. That's why I'm not going to participate. Or we could be like the wicked son and says, you want me to ask questions? My questions are very negative. Like, you know, what's the point of all this? So there are all these voices in our heads that would keep us from what we should be doing. The debate between Rav and Shmuel, whether we should start from slavery or we should start from idolatry, that we used to worship idols, may be a debate as to whether is this a spiritual story or a physical story. Is our job, do we need to talk about the physical redemption or the spiritual redemption? But then there's a problem. If we talk about the spiritual redemption, wait a second. Did God give us a spiritual redemption? Who made the Jews worship God? Well, you say, oh, God forced us to worship at Mount Sinai. It's a famous story in the Talmud. Yeah, but in the end, God could force you, but you have to do it. Well, there's free will. We have to decide to do it. So Shmuel advocated we should just tell the story of slavery because that's something God alone did. But the Rav says, even though piety and coming to God is something that we participate in, right? A Jew decides to be pious. We decided at Mount Sinai to participate and to say we would hear the mitzvot. but we still have to thank God for it because God brings us to there. We say Kervanu HaMakom Levavos. God brought us close to his worship, but the actual worship was in our hands, not in God's hands. Good. We mentioned before that there's the physical and the spiritual redemption. So that explains why in the middle of the Haggadah, we just break out, just twice, we just break out with a blessing. Baruch HaMakom, Baruch Hu, Baruch Shnatan, Natan Torah. You start blessing God in the middle of the Haggadah. What are we doing? So he says, no, that's for the spiritual redemption, the physical redemption. And then Baruch Shomer Avtechol to Israel, blessed is the one who kept his promise to Israel. That's the physical redemption. And the Baruch Shnatan Torah, the blessed is the one who gave us Torah, that's the spiritual redemption. That's why there are two Baruchs, there are two blessings in the middle of the Haggadah. Now, when we use the official text of the Mishnah, that the farmer's words, right, the farmer's Haggadah, not the farmer's insurance, but the farmer's Haggadah, when we use the farmer's Haggadah, we say what? That the Aramean tried to destroy my father. Oh, he used to destroy everything. So the question, Rabbi Zalman Sirotskin, the Zayim Torah, he says in his Haggadah, he says, wait a second. Lavan tried to destroy everything? Why do we need to find this weird character, Lavan, who, if you don't look too carefully, he didn't seem like he was going to destroy everybody. We have somebody in the Chumash who says specifically he wants to destroy everybody. Who's that?
Esav.
If you're going to go to the Jacob story, start with Esav. Esav said, as soon as my father dies, I will kill my brother. So he said in his heart, but we know what he said. We know what he thought. So why did we go to Lavan? So the answer is, Lavan really was ready to do it. And there was nothing stopping, only that God said to him, you better not say anything. I'll get you. If you say anything to that Jacob, you better watch out. So therefore he didn't destroy him. But Esav on his own, he decided not to destroy. He comes with 400 men. He could have wiped out Jacob with no problem. He changed his mind. He had tshuva for a moment and he didn't destroy him. So therefore we don't want to dump on Esav. After all, he's about tshuva. But the Laban, he wouldn't have done tshuva had it not been forgotten.
He would have killed his own children.
Yes.
That's what you're trying to say.
Alon Nachriyot, yes. Alon Nachriyot, he just gave you his children as slaves. They were just slaves. And he told him, don't say anything to Jacob. Don't say anything good. Don't say anything bad. Why did God tell Laban not to say anything good? We should come and say, oh, you know, you're such a nice son-in-law. Why couldn't he do that? So what's the answer? If Laban started talking that sweet talk to Yaakov, what would have happened? Before it was over, what would have happened? He would have had to come back. He's such a nice father-in-law. He's such a nice son-in-law. They were embraced and he slept him back. So he says, don't talk good. No, bad. Because Laban is the assimilationist. He's the one who draws us in. And that's what the Rav Zalman Sirotskin said. I mentioned before. I'll just say it again. Lo yachluli jmameh. We couldn't stay one more second in Egypt because we'd assimilate. So Rav Zalman Sirotskin says, Baruch Hashem, we've been in Golus for 2,000 years. We still haven't assimilated. Why? Because we have the Torah. But I would add to that, could be that we would have assimilated. But finally, at the end of 2,000 years, we would have assimilated. If we just would have had a Shoah with no Israel, we would have just, the business would shut. We not only had the Torah, we also had the State of Israel to help us get a boost in the arm to, which has brought us to the point we are today, where Jews are proud to be Jewish again. Now, it says in the Haggadah, in the Mishnah, that you have to interpret this passage, every word. You go there, and if you're not interested in these things, it gets kind of boring. It's like, this word means that. And that word means this. And somebody just explains how each phrase in the farmer's Haggadah, the Midrash turns around. That doesn't really mean what it says. So the question is, why? Why can't you just say what it says? Why do you have to interpret it? So the Sfasema says, you always have to look beneath the surface. When you see someone like Laban, it's a beautiful name, Lavan. When I was a little kid, I wondered, why don't people name their children Lavan? It's such a nice name. White. I know it sounds good. Lavan. Lavan is a beautiful fellow. He says a lot of nice things. You're not, we can't let the older girl marry after the younger girl. He comes up with these great ideas. Tani Nai, my son, came up with, I don't know, 10 different halachas that Lavan instituted because he's very good at protocol and manners. And he's terrific. He's a real glib tongue. And we have to watch out. People like that, you have to look beneath the surface and realize they're trying to kill you. And then when you, on the other hand, when you see a miracle, you see good things, don't just think that there's one miracle. They're really within that miracle. There can be 50 miracles or 100 miracles inside the miracle. We need to look beneath the surface, both for good and for bad, to discover what's true beneath the surface. Okay. Moving along. Now, the question is, you know, we get to this part of the Haggadah, which I said the Rambam doesn't have, that Rabbi Akiva said, no, there weren't 10 plagues, there were really 50 plagues. The other one says there were 100, there were 200 plagues. The other one says there were 250 plagues. And the question is, why do you want to have so many plagues? What's the idea? So there's a nice thought that whatever plagues go to the Egyptians, don't go to us. So therefore, the more plagues they had, the less plagues we'll have. Good. At the end of that, now we know we have four cups. Why? Because there are four languages of redemption. That God will take us out, he'll redeem us, and he'll save us, and he'll take us as his nation. Four ways of talking about redemption. So what do we, that's why we have four cups. What do we do at the end of this, of the Magid? We say, Baruch Hashem, Goal Yisrael. God redeemed us. That's all you have to say. You had four languages. All you have is redemption. What happens to the other languages? Why do you say, Ga'al, Nitzil, Lakach, whatever it is, all the four languages. Why don't we use all four? So comes Rav Sarotskin, and he says, no. We chose the language of Gula. Of all four languages, we wanted to use Gula. What's Gula? Gula is something you do for your relative. It says in the end of Vayikra that if your relative gets poor, so you have to bail him out. If he sells himself into indentured slavery, you got to pay for it and get him out of there. The closest relative should bail him out. So redemption is something that relatives do. So he says, you know, God could save us. You have a savior. Like when do you use the word savior? When Moshe came and he saw these strange girls in the Midianites and they were being oppressed by these other boys. So he saved them. He'd see Lanu. He said he was a stranger. He was an Egyptian. And he saved these other, because he was not, he likes the idea of chivalry, or he doesn't like injustice, whatever it was. It has nothing to do with, it's not a personal thing. He wasn't trying to propose to the girls. That was Jethro's idea. But Geula is a personal thing. So when we say that God is Israel, we're saying God is our relative. He redeemed us as qua relative, not just as some conceptual God who likes, you know, doesn't like injustice, so he saved us. No, he can't, he redeemed us in a more personal way. Why do we pick Pesach as the name of the holiday? After all, there were many miracles. Pesach, that he skipped over or had mercy on the houses of the Israel, that's only one miracle. Why do we focus on that? Why do we use that? So the Sfas Emes says, because you have to remember how redemption in the future is going to take place. You think it's going to be step after step that we're going to get to Jerusalem. He says, no, sometimes you skip. The redemption skips. Sometimes there's the redemption comes at breakneck speed. It's not always linear. It can take leaps and it can make skips. Ramital pointed out, you can also skip backwards. So you have to be patient with the redemption as it comes forward. But why do we not make a bracha on the Hallel? We always make a bracha on Hallel. We make a bracha at the end of the Hallel, but not at the beginning. That's the main bracha. The Mishnah says that some people make a bracha at the end, but the main bracha is in the beginning. So how could you not make a bracha at the beginning of Hallel? Doesn't make sense. Some would say that it's broken up. We don't want to do it. There were rabbis, including the Ben David, who thought that, oh, you should make a bracha. But
you already made a bracha if you say that Mara is
fine. Oh, very good. Very good. Very good. Good. So the other answer is that this is not Hallel. Hallel is a text. We talk about text. This is spontaneous. We're supposed to feel like we're spontaneously breaking out in Hallel. And that for that, you don't say a bracha. That would make it, that would diminish the Hallel. Hallel. So, oh, it's Rosh Chodesh. Time to say Hallel. That's not the kind of Hallel we want to have. We want to feel like, wow, we went out of Egypt. We're so excited. Hallelujah, hallelujah. We just spontaneously break out with Hallel. You don't say a bracha on that. That's too formulaic. Good. What else? we know that the matzah itself, we said, Rabbi Gamliel said, you have to explain the matzah. And he says, it's the matzah represents that we were saved. Yeah. But at the beginning, we say, halach ba'anya, the matzah represents that we were slaves. So why is it important for the matzah to have both? Because we have the idea of Eva Masu Avanim, I tell Rosh Pina. The very thing that you think is the stone, he says, that brick is not going to fit in this building. Let's put it over here. It's the broken brick. So you put it over there in the corner. And then at the end, you say, wait a minute, that brick is a perfect brick. If that brick goes right in here, it'll be the cornerstone of this whole building. So so too with the slavery. You say, oh, the slavery is a rock. Oh, this is terrible, the slavery. And it turns out that the slavery was the cornerstone of our whole redemption. So that's why it's important. The matzah represents both, because the matzah, the avdus, the slavery, was part of the redemption as well. Finally, the kos chamishi, the fifth cup. The Gemara says, the fourth cup, you say, halal hagadah, in a brisa. So the Mishnah says, on the fourth cup, you say halal. And then there's an additional source that says, in the fourth cup, you say halal. Doesn't make sense. We already said that. The brisa is there to tell us extra things. So some people have a text, the Rabbeinu Chananel and the Gaonim, they have a text in the Mishnah, in the Gemara, that says, chamishi gomer vazal. The fifth cup, you say halal hagadah. You say, hodu l'Hashem kito, kilom pasto. See that long list of hodus that we say on Shabbos morning, whether you're on one side of the tip page and the other side. So which one is it? So Rabbi Soloveitchik says, look, like the Rambam says, if you want to say the fifth cup, you could. You're thirsty, you want to do more cups, whatever, you could have another cup. But you don't have to. When do you have to? When it's connected to a mitzvah. These Brei Pri Hagafens we say during the four cups, not just Brei Pri Hagafens, it's always a mitzvah. It's Kiddush, it's Gal Yisrael, it's benching. It's what's the final one? It's the bracha after the challah. There's always a bracha to go with it. But if you just want to say, you know, Odu Lashem Kito, praise God, and then drink, that's not a bracha. So it's not a kosher bracha. It's not a special cup that you have to wash it and you have to have a certain size. And all. It's just a nice thing you want to do. As Rabbi Soloveitchik said, however, one might argue that there was a bracha for it, that it would go like this. If you had five cups, it would work like this. You would say the fourth cup over the challah. Challah has a bracha. It's called Yalucha. That's the final bracha for challah. Yalucha. That's the final. When you come to shul and you say challah, it ends with Yalucha. Challah gadol, we say it on Shabbos morning. And we say it in the Seder. And surprise, it comes with Nishma Kochai. Apparently, Nishma Kochai is connected to Hodu. And Nusach Sfarad says before Baruch Shamar, so it's a question, whatever, for those Nusach Sfarad geeks, interesting question. But in any event, there is a relationship between this Hallel Haggadah, where we say, Hodu L'Hashem Ki Tov, Kilom Chaso, Kilom Chaso, Kilom Chaso. We keep saying that God's kindness is forever. Was it 26 times? So there's a connection between that and Nishmat. So if you had five cups, it would go like this. You would bench, then you would finish Hallel, Then you would say halucha, the bracha after halal, and you would say Brei Pri Hagafen. Then you would say hodu, kilom chasto, forever is his kindness. Then you would say nishmat, because this is like the ultimate halal, the halal of the final redemption. But why don't we drink it? Today, we don't have a fifth cup. So it represents going to Israel. So, all right, so if it represents going to Israel, why don't we drink it and say, well, next year in Jerusalem, we hope it. So Rabbi Soloveitchik says, no, we're trying to show that we're not there yet. The fifth cup is not drunk yet. We're not ready to drink that fifth cup yet because we're not in Israel yet. We're not ready to drink. It's an interesting question whether if you live in Israel, should you, you know, talk more about Israel, say the last verse in the farmer's Haggadah. It's an interesting question whether you should, the Haggadah today in Israel should be updated. Yes.
So is the dispute over the chasima of the Hallels that we say at the Seder, tied into the question of four or five kosas. Because
the most unformulated, unresolved question of the Haggadah, of the actual text of the Haggadah, Ashkenazi and Sephardim, it's pretty much the same thing. As I mentioned, the Rambam is weird. Nobody really uses his Haggadah anymore, but he left out a few things. But pretty much, the Haggadah is the Haggadah. But as Gilbert mentions, the bracha, the final bracha over the halal, that's what's in dispute. So I want to claim that it's an ishkababel. You've got two brachas competing for space in there. They're really supposed to have two cups. And then you would have a bracha. Unlike what Rabbi Zalvejik said, you would have a kosher bracha. You would make a bracha for the fourth cup, and you make another bracha for the conclusion of the special halal. Halal HaGadol is called the 26 hodus. And you would have the bracha of Nishma and Yishtabach. That would be the final bracha. In any event, Shana Bab Yerushalayim, Yirtzeh Hashem. Next year we should come up more chidushim, and Yirtzeh Hashem should be in Jerusalem. Take care, everybody. Be well. Thanks for joining us. Appreciate it. You're joining us.
Thank you, brother.